on 1 John brings us to 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. If you're using the Church Bible, you'll want to turn to page 864. Now, in these verses, John is wrapping up his first letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And so in his wrap-up, John wants to make sure that he accomplishes his letter's main purpose, which is to provide assurance to these believers who have been terribly shaken by false teaching and a church split. John wants to give them confident assurance that they possess eternal life, that they really do have a relationship with God, and that they have victory over the devil. And you and I can have that very same confident assurance. In our passage this morning, and for next Sunday as well, this confident assurance is enveloped in the word know. K-N-O-W. That know. K-N-O-W. Know. It occurs seven times in these nine verses. So today we're just going to get a start on this concluding section of 1 John. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. We're going to save verses 18 through 21 for next Sunday, because after all, we need to make time for chili. So let's read today's passage, which is beginning with verse 13, but we're going to back up to verse 11 for context. And as we read, look at the word know. Look for that word know, K-N-O-W, which expresses the confident assurance that we have in Christ. Ready to dig in? Let's go. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, what's the word? Know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. That's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray as we prepare to experience His word in action in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we do thank You that in the midst of a broken, fragile, and hurtful world, You give us confident assurance. Truths that we can know. Unyielding truths, undying truths, unfading truths. So, Lord, give us today the confident assurance of what we can know of that which You have given to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's the 1975-76 academic year, and I'm a sophomore at a Christian college. And I've got a car. It's a 1974 Volkswagen Dasher. Now, I was one of the few students on campus with a car, and so I was constantly loaning that out to fellow students. In fact, there were days when I would loan it out two or three times during the day. I was happy to do it. I was blessed to be a blessing. But then the pain started. One day, one of my fellow students, another sophomore, came running up to me and said, Chris, I hear you're going to transfer to another college. I said, I don't know where you heard that. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying here. He said, good. Then I can keep borrowing your car. Well, this happened about 4 or 5 times over the next few days. A student would come up to me, young man, young woman, and say, Chris, I hear you're transferring. No, I'm not transferring. Oh, good. Then I can keep using your car. I got to thinking, you know, they don't care about me. They don't care about whether or not I'm with them. They just want my car keys. And so began a crisis of faith deep in my soul. A wrestling with the gospel. I was thinking to myself, these people are the future leaders of the church, and they don't value me at all. They're just using me. They're just using me to get access to my car. This isn't the transformation that the gospel promises. Maybe those promises are empty. Maybe it's all just an illusion. Maybe I should just give up on the Christian faith and take another path. I'm young enough, I could do that. Yeah. It's really hard to follow Jesus when his followers use me this way. It was a crisis of faith. What do you do when the people who hurt you and use you and abuse you are professing followers of Christ? What do you do when a crisis in the family of God becomes a crisis of personal faith? That's what John's readers are experiencing. False teachers who are fake Christians have infiltrated the church and formed relationships. Then they have leveraged these relationships to win followers of their false teaching. Then the false teachers leave the church, taking their new followers with them, and the church splits. That's the situation that 1 John is addressing. People who used to sing together are no longer on speaking terms. Old friends have become new enemies. And the genuine believers, the real believers, the true Christians who remain in the church are stunned and dismayed. And their faith is shaken. And so the Apostle John writes them to provide fresh mortar for damaged foundations. And as he closes his letter to wounded believers pummeled by new uncertainties, he constructs 5 pillars of confident assurance in the solid certainties of what we know. So in 1 John 5, 13 through 21, our Lord gives us believers confident assurance in what we know. We'll see that today and we'll see that next week. So today, let's survey 2 of these pillars of confident assurance, and we'll leave the remaining 3 for next Sunday. Lord gives believers confident assurance in what we know. Well, what do we know? We know that we have eternal life as believers in Christ. Did you know that you can know that you have eternal life? Did you know that you can know that you're saved? You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to guess about it. You don't have to doubt it. You don't just have to hope so. You can know. You can know for sure that you're saved. You can have the assurance of salvation. Some people say, oh, it's presumptuous to say that you know you're going to heaven. How can someone know that? I mean, that's pretty arrogant. That's pretty proud. Well, what's proud is to say we don't know because God says we can know. God says, through the pen of the Apostle John, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, let's say it together, know that you have eternal life. It's not presumptuous to say, I know I'm going to heaven. Because God says we can know. It would be presumptuous for us to say that we don't know. God says we can know. To believe in the name of the Son of God is to believe in the person of the Son of God. That is Christ. So here we have before us 1 John 5:13, John's purpose statement for his letter. There are a number of purposes for which John wrote his letter, but the primary purpose for which John writes his letter is to give shaken believers, believers whose faith has been shaken to the core, to give them the confident assurance of their salvation. It's enlightening to compare John's purpose statement for his gospel with his purpose statement for his first letter. We find John's purpose statement for his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, I could have written all kinds of other things, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now compare this purpose statement for John's gospel with his purpose statement for his first letter, which we just read. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John writes his gospel to evangelize us so that we may come to believe in Christ and thereby receive eternal life. John writes his letter to disciple us so that, having already believed in Christ, we may know that we have indeed received eternal life in Christ. To say it another way, John writes his gospel to bring us to know Christ. John writes his letter to bring us to know that we know Christ. And now two questions arise. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. What is eternal life anyway? Sounds pretty nice to me, but what is it? And then, perhaps the more troubling question, since we can have assurance of salvation, since the Lord Himself, through the pen of the Apostle John, says that we can know that we have eternal life, why is it that many professing believers lack the assurance of their salvation? So let's take a few moments and work through these two questions. The first question is, what is eternal life anyhow? Well, we have time for only a sampling of what Scripture says in answer to this question. Eternal life is the experience and enjoyment of the life of Christ within your heart in this present world, and before your eyes in the world to come. Eternal life is a free gift given to those who have the Son of God by faith because the Son of God has them by grace. Eternal life is the quenching of the soul's thirst by living water from the Spirit of Christ and the satisfaction of the heart's hunger by the bread of life in the person of Christ. Eternal life is walking no longer in the darkness, but in the light of Christ. Eternal life is the abundant life that Christ gives. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Eternal life is being raised up on the last day and so to live forever in the presence of the Lord. What a gift! And this is just a sampling of how Scripture unfolds the reality of eternal life. What a gift! All that we have in eternal life in Jesus Christ. How could anyone disparage this gift of eternal life in favor of the meager scraps of this poor and transitory world? How could anyone turn their back on Jesus in favor of the shadows of the Shadowland? Well, now we come to the more thorny question. Since indeed we can know that we have eternal life, as 1 John 5:13 says, since we can have the assurance of eternal life, why do so many professing Christians lack it? Over my 37 years as a pastor, I have counseled with many people who are struggling with assurance of their salvation, and they seem to be genuine believers. I know I can't read hearts. I'm sure glad you can't read mine. But they seem to be genuine believers, and yet they're struggling with the assurance of their salvation. Maybe some of us here this morning are struggling with assurance. I mean, we read 1 John 5:13, says we know that we have eternal life, but maybe there are some here who are struggling with that assurance. Deep down, you're really not sure that you know. Why is that? Well, perhaps the avenue toward addressing the question of the lack of assurance comes by exploring how we gain assurance. 1 John tells us how we gain the assurance of eternal life. In other words, how we know that we know Christ and have life in Him. In 1 John, we discover that we gain the assurance of eternal life by our obedience to Christ. 1 John 2, 3, we went through it quite a number of weeks ago now. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. We know that we know Him by keeping His commandments, by obedience to Christ. Now, let's be perfectly clear. Obedience is not how we come to know Christ. We come to know Christ through faith alone. Faith alone, not by works. Rather, obedience is how we know that we have come to know Christ. In other words, obedience is not the condition of knowing Christ. Obedience is the evidence of knowing Christ. If the root is faith in Christ, then obedience is the fruit that confirms the life of the root. And then throughout 1 John, and this is really highlighted in the letter, we also gain assurance of eternal life by our love for fellow believers. We've seen this as we've journeyed through the letter time and time again, that our love for fellow believers gives us the assurance that we know Christ. I'll just point out one sampling here, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. In other words, we know that we have life in Christ. We gain assurance of our salvation by our love for one another. It's one reason this second step of our disciple-making pathway is so vital to the life of our church. It's an assurance booster. Now, again, as with obedience, so love for one another is not how we come to life in Christ. We come to life in Christ through faith in Christ alone. Rather, our love for one another is how we know that we have life in Christ. Love is not the condition for life in Christ. It is the evidence of life in Christ. And so love for one another is yet another fruit that confirms the life of the root. And so then we gain the assurance of eternal life. In other words, we know that we know Christ, and we know that we have life in Christ when we walk in obedience to Christ and when we walk in love for one another. Now, here's where we have to weed our way through the thorns. Obedience and love. Evidence of life in Christ. How we know that we know Him and have His life. So, if you are engaging in ongoing patterns of intentional disobedience to Christ, you know what you're doing is wrong, and yet you keep doing it anyway, then you will lack assurance. You won't have assurance. Why? Because there is no fruit of obedience to confirm the life of the root. Maybe the root is alive, but the root would be weak and shallow. Or maybe, in the worst case scenario, that root of faith isn't even there. That's why when people come to me for counsel about lack of assurance, I probe to see if there's any pattern of disobedience in their life. Because if obedience is the evidence that we know Christ, disobedience will remove the assurance of our salvation from us. What about love for one another? If your soul is so warped into self that you're not stretching outward to love others, you're worshiping the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, then you're going to lack assurance. The assurance of your salvation isn't going to be there. Because there's no fruit of love to confirm the life of the root. Now there again, maybe there is some life in that root of faith, but it would be shallow. It would be weak. It would be thin. Or worse yet, maybe that root of faith isn't even there. Well, that's the problem. What's the solution? What's the solution to this lack of assurance? If the fruit comes from the root, then the solution is to strengthen the root. Nourish the root. Water the root. Return to Christ in faith. Turn to Christ in faith anew. Plead for God the Holy Spirit to breathe freshly into your heart. If you're being disobedient, repent. If you're being loveless, repent. Take those steps of obedience and take those steps of love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the assurance will come. It really will. I've seen it happen time and time again. When there's repentance from disobedience and lovelessness, the assurance returns. Because then there's the fruit that gives evidence of the root. You will know that you know Christ and that you have eternal life in Him. And again, there is no presumption in knowing what God says. We can know. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may what? Let's say it again. Know that you have eternal life. Oh, what comfort. Hallelujah. We who believe in Christ can know. We don't have to guess. We don't have to hope so. We can know that we have eternal life in Christ. John goes on to give us more confident assurance in what we know. We know that God hears and answers our prayers. 1 John 5:14-17. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of Him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, what's the first question that comes to your mind when you read this? What is this sin that leads to death? What is it? I don't see the answer in the verse. Well, since John does not explicitly say what the sin is, we can only surmise, and all kinds of various answers have been proposed. So how do we discover the answer? Well, here's this verse, verse 16, 1 John 5. Here's this verse, and we have a question about the meaning of the verse. What is this sin that leads to death? When we have a question about the meaning of a certain verse, we need to seek out the answer in the context of the verse. And we work our way through ever-widening circles of context until we discover the answer. And as we do that here with the sin that leads to death, in 1 John 5:16, what is it? As we work our way through various circles of context, we find the answer in the book context. We find the answer in the book of 1 John, the whole book. We've got to go that wide to get the answer. As we survey 1 John, we can see what is the sin that leads to death. Remember from way back when we first started in 1 John, we said that one of the reasons why John writes this letter is to counter the false teachers who have invaded the church, deceived some of the members, snatched them away in a church split that has shaken the faith of the true believers who remain. And we discover as we read through the letter that throughout the letter, John exposes these false teachers and their deceptions. And so we learn in 1 John that these false teachers denied the person of Christ. They denied that Christ is both fully God and fully man, and thereby they denied the person of Christ. And furthermore, they denied the significance of Christ's atoning death, thereby denying the work of Christ. And so the false teachers denied the person and work of Christ. Could this be the sin that leads to death? A denial of the person and work of Christ. I'm pretty sure it is. We discover the answer to our question in the context of the book. Now, John is not commanding that we should pray about this sin, nor is John forbidding us to pray about this sin. Rather, he's more focused on praying for repentance and forgiveness concerning those sins that do not lead to death. And he focuses on this because this is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we, what's the word? Know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. Now, many a time I've heard a person complain, I prayed and it didn't work. Ever hear someone say that? All right, you don't have to nod your head to this question. Do you ever say it yourself? I prayed and it didn't work. Well, when you get down to the bottom of that, quite often, in fact, more often than not, that person was praying for his own will to be accomplished. God, I want this. God, I want that. Lord, I want you to do the other thing. Person's praying for his own will to be accomplished. But prayer is not trying to stuff God's will into our will, but prayer is aligning our will with God's will. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So that if we ask anything according to his good, pleasing, and perfect will, aligning our will with his will, then he hears us. We follow a Savior who prayed concerning his impending suffering on the cross, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but your will be done. In the most agonizing hour of his life, as he was facing his impending suffering that would be like no other human suffering ever, Jesus aligned his will with the Father's will. He prayed, oh, Father, I'd really like to go anywhere and do anything other than Mount Calvary and the cross. Just take this cup of your wrath against all sin from me. Take it away. Is it all possible? But, Father, not as I will, but as you will. This is the Savior we follow. One who aligned his will with the Father's will in prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How do we know God's will? We know God's will when we study God's word. So study the scriptures. Not just to check off that you had your daily devotions. Study the scriptures to discover in the Bible what pleases God. Find out what pleases God. And then pray that back to him. For when we pray God's word, we pray God's will. And when we pray God's will, we have this confidence. We know that he hears us. And that we have what we asked of him. And so we have confident assurance. And knowing that God hears and answers our prayers. Even so, we cannot trace his ways. Some of you remember me talking about my friend George back in Florida. I've mentioned him a few times. When I was pastoring in Florida, he contracted lymphoma. And it got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And the doctor said that it was going to be fatal and it was only a matter of time, and that time was approaching quickly. And I remember visiting with George's wife, Donna, and sons, Ben, and the other children, there in the hospital waiting room. And there in the hospital waiting room, this public place, George's family and I got on our knees. We didn't care what people would think or who would see. We got on our knees in our circle of prayer. And we prayed, Lord, we would sure love it if you would keep George with us. If it's your will to take him home, we accept that. But we ask, Lord, that you would heal George of his lymphoma. We know the doctors have said death is certain, but you can reverse that, Lord. Please heal George. Please raise him up. 2 days later, he walked out of that hospital. No cancer. None. That's a miracle. I've never seen a miracle quite like that. Also, when I was in Florida, I got reconnected with my friend Bob Allison. He and I had been missionary colleagues in Brazil. Bob had been a helicopter pilot in Vietnam. He had been exposed to Agent Orange. Some of you know what's next. Cancer. I prayed for Bob's healing. I was strong in my faith because I had seen God work a miracle of healing for George. But the cancer took Bob. Why did God hear my prayer for George and say yes and heal George? And yet when I prayed the very same prayer for Bob, God did not grant my request. Why George and not Bob? We'll be asking this question countless times over during this earthly pilgrimage. Why George and not Bob? Why Susie and not Betty? Why Jimmy and not Bert? We don't know. For we are not privy to the hidden counsels of the Almighty. We cannot trace his ways. And so we must rest in the mystery as put forth by the psalmist. O Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or with things too difficult for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests upon his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in God, both now and forevermore. Psalm 131. We can rest in the confidence. We can rest in the confidence that God hears and answers our prayers. Even when we don't understand, even when we cannot trace his ways, even when we are not privy to the wisdom lodged in the hidden counsels of the Almighty. But yet we can still know he does hear and he does answer. And so in this manner, John writes to build up true believers whose faith has been shaken by division and disarray. You see, when we have been wounded by professing Christians whom we once trusted, we need a large vision of God. We need a fresh vision of Jesus whose faithfulness looms over the fragments of our shaken faith. Life can be painful, yet God has not abandoned us. He gives us confident assurance in unchanging truths that we can know for sure. We who believe in Christ can know for sure that we have eternal life. And even when our faith is shaken by the hurtful behavior of professing Christians, Jesus still remains invested in us so we can know for sure that God hears and answers our prayers. Well, what about that Christian college sophomore back in the mid-70s? You remember the guy. The one whose realization that professing Christians were just using him so shook his faith that he contemplated abandoning it. After some days of soul struggle, he made his decision. From then on, he would ground his faith not in flawed Christians, but in the flawless Christ. And he's never looked back. Christ alone, cornerstone, confident assurance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. You are God. We cannot trace your ways, but we can know your promises. Thank you that we can know that we know you, that we can know that we have eternal life, because your word delivers that knowledge to us and gives us the means of obedience and love by which we can know that our faith is real and our life is true. And then, Lord, we thank you that when we pray according to your will, you hear and you answer, even when we cannot trace your ways. We trust your all-surpassing knowledge and your good, pleasing, and perfect will. For this confidence in the midst of a broken world and a sometimes shaken faith, we thank you. Amen.